In this powerful message on the subject of marriage, learn how God's Word can transform your marriage, prepare you for marriage, and make your marriage a picture of the gospel.
Following my pastor's lead, he's asked both Zane and I to preach on marriage. And so as Zane mentioned this morning, if you weren't here, this is my first official sermon on the subject of marriage. And so I was a little nervous, you know, at first when pastor asked, and then I was like, wait, this is like my chance to preach to my wife. I'm just kidding. I'm joking with you. Again, we have a good time here, and so I was really, you know, pastor gave us liberty as to what text to choose, and so I was going through different passages and really felt God settle my heart here in Philippians chapter 2. Maybe not a passage that you would normally think when it comes to the subject of marriage, but as you can see on the title there, we're going to talk about the mind of Christ in marriage, the mind of Christ in marriage, and so I'm excited to preach that to you. But before I do, I wanted to give you a quick update on one of our ministries. First of all, I think that was intentional, right, Bernie, that we had all young adults right here on the front line? Oh, absolutely. That was awesome. I love that. Praise the Lord for that. And we've already started our Mesa College ministry this semester. Students came back in February, and so I already filled the pastor in on some of the fruit that we've already had. We're kind of gearing up for next week, which is our Club Rush, which will be on campus for 3 days straight, just inviting students to the club, and excited to just be there on campus next week. But we've already been on campus for the last few Thursdays. And I wanted to tell you about a couple stories and a couple of people to pray for. One of them is Noah. Noah, actually, Brother Bill met. He's the guy that came and was waiting for his friend, happened to be a student at Mesa, got to talk to him about the gospel while he was here on campus. He's an agnostic, and so believes that there's some kind of higher power out there, but really struggles with the concept of faith. Grew up in a Christian home, but has since left that, and so we've been able to strike up a relationship that way, and so I met with him several times over coffee and just trying to answer his questions the best I could through the scriptures. And so he had kind of ghosted me, you know, in common terms, which basically means I texted him and didn't hear back, which is common in our line of work. It's okay, we don't take it personally. But and so I hadn't reached out to him until last Thursday. I'm going to campus, and I bring a sign with me. I bring an A-frame that just says the Bible Club Collective. And right where I normally meet, Noah is sitting there in a seat. And so I was like, Noah, what's going on, man? And so I give him a hug, and so we start talking. And pastor had just preached the message about divine appointments. And I said, Noah, I said, I believe this is a divine appointment. And so we started talking again. And so at the end of the conversation, I said, Noah, we got to get you to church. Yeah, I know. And so you pray for Noah. He really struggles with the concept of faith. And so I told him, I said, we use faith in our life all the time. Everything that we haven't maybe inspected ourselves, we're using an element of faith. And so I'm trying to appeal to him that way, but really the Holy Spirit's going to have to work on him. So you pray for him. And then another guy that I met the other day, I was talking to Noah at the time, and this guy, I think he saw my shirt. I wore the shirt that said, For God So Loved San Diego. He saw my sign, and he just stopped. And he sat with us, and I was like, what's your name? His name is Vince. I asked him his story, and he said, I grew up Catholic, but it was never my faith. And so he's like, so I kind of rejected that, and now that I've been in college for a little bit, I'm kind of starting to explore Christianity. And I was like, oh, really? And I was like, what do you think of it? And so he said, yeah, I've been reading the stories of Jesus, and I think they're quite beautiful, but I kind of think they're kind of like the same teachings as like Gandhi or something like that. And I said, oh, that's interesting. I was like, do you want to hear what Jesus said about himself? And he's like, sure. He's like, well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I said, Jesus claims exclusivity. And so we just had to be able to have a dialogue. He had to go to a class, but he said, hey, I got his number, and so we're supposed to meet up this week. And so we're just on campus talking to students. And just to tell you, there's other people who have tables about meditation. There's other people who have petitions about taxing the rich. And so it's like, we got to give the students an opportunity to hear the truth. And so praise the Lord that pastor has allowed me to be on campus. And so we're trying to reach students. And praise the Lord for that. Just wanted to give you a quick update because that's something I'm really excited about. So pray for Club Rush this next week as well as we go on campus and really engage the student body there. So again, Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be in the first several verses. I once read somewhere that marriage is the daily collision of two wills. And for those of you who are married, you probably remember the early days of learning how to navigate those collisions. And if you're honest, you're still learning. And so am I. And I can remember a time just before Sarah and I were going to get married. We were going through pre-marriage counseling at the time with our pastor, Pastor John Waterloo. He's been here before. He's our great mentor to me. And so I was on staff at the time. And so we were going through counseling. And I remember us sitting in our pastor's living room as we went through the curriculum, I guess you could say. And as Sarah's hand was in mine, Pastor Waterloo looked at her and then to me and said with a very serious tone, "Christian, before I let you go through with this, I have to be honest with you about Sarah." Uh-oh, is right. Both of our eyes widened and she squeezed my hand tighter. And my heart started to race as I began to wonder what big secret was about to be revealed. Was she in debt? Did she assume a fake identity? She was not actually Sarah Parton at the time. Did a former boyfriend come back into the picture? These were questions that immediately rushed through my mind. And you see, my wife had been living with Pastor Waterloo and his wife for several months leading up to our wedding date. She had gotten a job there in that city. And so I was still at school at the time. And so it just made sense for our accountability and all that stuff. And our pastor was super gracious. And so I was assuming that he had gotten to know her very well over that time that she was living with him. And he said this might be a deal breaker for you. But over the past few months, I've noticed that I can tell which rooms in the house your wife has been in. And I said, "Oh no, she's a kleptomaniac. She steals stuff. She's got to be a thief." Those were the thoughts I had. And so I replied, "How so?" And he said, "Well, I can tell because every time she walks into a room, she turns the lights on. But when she walks out, she doesn't turn the lights off, and my power bill has doubled." And we all had a laugh, and I was too blinded by love at the time to really make that a deal breaker. And so obviously, you know, we got married. And I tell you that because I can still remember the first time in our marriage when that little habit, you know, that little quirk triggered kind of a minor argument between us. And God immediately reminded me of how we had laughed together in those early days and how I'd kind of thought it was kind of cute at the time. And so God reminded me of that. And now we've been married for 8 years, and although she tends to turn off the lights much more often than she did, there still might be the occasional day or two in which I have to go and turn off the lights. But rather than text her and tell her mistake, rather than wait for her to get home and be frustrated that she didn't do this thing that we've been talking about for years, I usually just take half a second to turn the lights off by myself. Now, why is that? Well, because I've learned, and haven't learned in every area, but I've learned that unity is more important than being right. Unity is more important than being right. Now, before you think I'm picking on my wife, I could probably list 10 times the amount of things that she overlooks in my life on a daily basis. And so we're not perfect, but we're both constantly learning to humble ourselves for the sake of unity. But let's be honest. If you're married, this is often easier said than done. Our spouses are sinners just like us, and so it's no wonder that we often experience these kinds of small irritations. Maybe they walk past a full trash can without taking it out. Maybe they didn't notice that you cleaned the whole house or reorganized something. Maybe they say to you, "I'll do it later," when you ask them to do something and they never circle back. I'm guilty. They leave the dishes in the sink instead of loading the dishwasher, which is, you know, 6 inches away. Clothes left on the floor or piled on a chair. Continuing to scroll or type while you're talking. Sounding annoyed when you're just trying to connect with them. And when we feel wronged by our spouse in this way, when we take these things personally, these small irritations, we can say or think within ourselves and assume intent without asking questions. We keep a mental record. We withdraw emotionally. Maybe we even withhold kindness or affection. And we talk about them to others instead of to them. And if we don't deal with these emotions, these actions that cause us to feel a certain way, we'll fall into a pattern of resentment. And if nothing is done, we might even lose unity in our marriage altogether. So how do we overcome this issue? How do we get past maybe these small irritations and, to be honest with you, large irritations? Maybe it's a pattern of life that somebody has lived. Maybe it's something that you've forgiven them over and over and over again. It's very serious. It's a serious sin, but they don't seem to overcome it. They don't seem to get past it. How do we maintain unity when two sinners are joined together in something that we call marriage? Well, I'm thankful that we are not the first people to have ever existed to experience this problem. And in a way, as you'll see me explain tonight, it was something that the Philippian church was experiencing in Paul's day as well. And to give you a running start as to where we're at in Philippians, Philippi was a Roman colony located in modern Greece, and it carried a very special status. And one thing that was unique about Philippi was the fact that many Roman soldiers would often retire in that particular city, which meant that there was a strong patriotism connected to this city. And it had very strong links to Rome, we could say. It had deep respect for honor, for rank, for authority, and it was culturally obsessed with status. In Philippi, titles mattered. Citizenship mattered. All these things mattered there. And so they were constantly grappling with these kinds of questions. Who's the greatest? Who deserves recognition? Who should be obeyed? Pride was considered a virtue, not a vice. And by contrast, humility was viewed as weakness. And in their minds, unity was only achieved through brute strength and crushing the opposition. But it's against this cultural backdrop that Paul begins to write the second chapter of his letter to the church. Because what you'll see is that this church, although it was made up of the same type of people that made up the city of Philippi, they were now called to be different. They were called to be different because they had been redeemed by Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means they had chosen to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so from that moment on, Paul called them to live an entirely countercultural way of life. And so Paul writes in the first verse, he says there, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Paul's chief desire for the church of Philippi was that they would be unified. He writes this because he knows that the success of the church of Philippi, who was under great persecution, I might add, at this time, would be dependent on how unified they could stay. But there was only one way to achieve biblical unity, and that was through humility. And can I tell you tonight, if you want to work on your marriage, if you want a unified front, a unified unit, a unified couple as you're currently in your marriage or maybe you're seeking to be married one day, if that's the idea of marriage that you want, let me tell you something. The only way that can happen is through humility. So verse number 3, he begins here. He says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." I won't take the time to really explain these verses, but because we're going to get to another part of the passage. "But in lowliness of mind," he says, "let each esteem other better than themselves." Again, after he's called them to unity, he explains how that unity happens. It's by putting other people first. It's by inspecting your motives. It's by thinking less of yourself. It's by serving the needs of others. He says in verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And we could have parked there all night, and we would have been very well fed in the word tonight. But Paul understands that the natural objection that would be there would be some pushback from the Philippians. And they would say, "I don't want to be anybody's doormat." Or it's hard to submit. It's hard to humble myself. Don't you see who they are? Don't you see their character? Don't you see what they're doing? If they're not going to humble themselves, neither am I. And it's almost like Paul, as he's writing it, he kind of leans back and he says, "Oh, you think that? Well, let me tell you about somebody who didn't need to humble themselves, but did." He says here in verse number 5, Let this mind be in you, this mind of humility that he's calling them to. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now he begins to explain to us how we can be unified. It's through humility, but it's by following the example of our humble Savior. And so number one, I want you to see, Jesus is God who became a servant. Jesus is God who became a servant. Look at verse number 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word form here means the true essential nature of something, meaning that Jesus did not just resemble God or exemplify his attributes, but that he was fully and completely God. This is significant because if Jesus is God, he has the ultimate right to exercise his will. I think we would all agree with that. Jesus is God, meaning he can do whatever he wants. He's the one who made us. He's the one who created us. He set the rules. He set the world in motion. Therefore, he can exercise his will completely. But what does it say there? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, what does that mean? It says that Jesus did not view his equal position with God, the fact that he is God, as something to be seized for his own benefit. The phrase thought it not robbery denotes the idea of taking something or seizing something for personal gain. Jesus did not view his divinity as something to snatch for his personal gain. Although Jesus had the right to exercise his divine nature and use it to his advantage, he did not. Now, as Americans, we are often very protective of our rights. I think we should. Thank God we have them. I'm certainly not someone who says that we should be against exercising those rights, but sometimes I think that way of thinking can creep into our relationships. And we begin to think, well, I have the right or I am right. And because we think to ourselves we're justified in what we're doing, that gives us the right to act in whatever way we want, to maybe destroy a relationship even. And we'll say stuff like this: I deserve respect. I shouldn't have to apologize. They should know better. I shouldn't have to always be the one giving in. Now, all these might be true statements to an extent. But the problem is what we do with them. Because Jesus had the greatest possible rights, and he did not weaponize them. You see, Christ-like humility exercises voluntary restraint. Christ-like humility exercises voluntary restraint. Let me be honest with you. Your argument might be right. Your intentions might be honorable. Your perspective may have a point, but sometimes your rights, or the fact that you are right, must be set aside for the good of your marriage. Sometimes what's best for your spouse is that you lay those rights to the side to help them walk closer to Jesus. Let me tell you what that looks like. Maybe you do have a better argument. The facts are on your side. You've done your research, which means you typed it into ChatGPT, and it gave you the answer that you wanted. And so pride, which is the opposite of humility, says, press harder. Pile on the logic. Corner them. But humility says, stop short and say, you know what? We don't need to settle this right now because you care more about winning their heart than winning an argument. You could say the thing, this is another example, you could say the thing that you know will end the discussion. Maybe it's something from their past, some vulnerability, something you know that will shut it all down. And pride says, say it and feel justified. But humility says that you need to control your tongue and choose silence or gentler words, which turn away wrath. You exercise meekness, which is power under control. Maybe you are the more spiritually mature person at the moment. Emotionally and spiritually, you're steadier right now. And so pride says, lecture them, condescend to them. But humility says that you should stay patient and grounded and not superior, and not weaponize your maturity there, but rather seek to understand and help them where they're at. Jesus, who had every right to exercise his divine rights, exercise voluntary restraint, even though he had every right not to do so. We ought to follow his example. What else does it say there? Verse number 7. Not only did he exercise restraint, but the Bible says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of sinful men. Jesus chose to be a servant. The phrase no reputation means to make empty. Now, I want to pause here because many have used this verse to say that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity. That's absolutely not what the Bible is saying here. It's not even what the Bible is talking about. Paul is describing Jesus' status. Okay, it's talking about his privileges, the privileges that he would have being God. And so within the context, he's describing those things. Therefore, it's proper to assume that this is what Christ emptied himself of, especially in light of the following phrase about servanthood. So he was a king. He was ruler of the universe. He was all these things. That was his status. But for our sake, he gave that up. And not only did he give that up, but he also replaced it with servanthood. Now, even in our culture, we don't have a positive or maybe a favorable view of servanthood. But to the Romans, this was the lowest possible position within their society. It was the lowest. Nobody would have wanted to be a servant, but Jesus gave up or relinquished on purpose his divine privileges in exchange for servitude. Jesus' humility was not passive. It was active. He didn't just say, oh, I'm so humble, but he actually took upon himself the role. He didn't pretend to serve. He actively entered into that position. This is what Jesus embodied. Jesus did not come to be served. He came to serve. Matthew 20, 28 says this. Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It is one thing for Jesus to exercise voluntary restraint and give up the glories of heaven to come to earth. But it's something entirely different for Jesus to serve rather than be served. And in marriage, let's be honest, no one wants to be the servant. But we always enjoy being served. And the problem often happens when we wait for our spouse to serve us before we feel like they deserve our service, right? We see our spouse do something nice for us, and so we want to reciprocate that. Or we maybe in the opposite direction, we don't see them doing something nice for us. We see them being inconsiderate in our minds. We see them not taking the steps that we feel like they should take. And so we say, well, I'm going to do the fair thing. I'll wait for them to serve, and then when they serve, then I'll serve them. We say things like, I always give them, or I always give more than they do. Or it's my turn to be taken care of. They owe me after what I put up with. If they won't change, why should I? But we must follow the example of Jesus, who did not wait to be served, but willingly served first, because Christ-like humility serves first. What would have happened to us if Jesus on his throne looked down upon earth and said, well, I'll come down if they submit to me. I'll come down if they willingly subject themselves to me. I'll come down if they're obedient to my word. I'll save them if they do what I say. Thank the Lord that it wasn't dependent upon our merit or our goodness that Christ came down and willingly gave up his throne for a time to come down to us, to condescend to our state, to be a servant. What an amazing example that is. Here's what that looks like. After a long day, maybe you're both tired. One spouse is short-tempered or withdrawn. And so pride says, I've had a long day too. They can deal with it. But humility says, maybe you seem worn down. Maybe I'll give you a minute to decompress. Again, not saying that what they're doing is okay, but giving space for there to be unity so that you can come back and be a unified couple. Maybe voices rise over something small. Dishes, schedules, tone. Pride says, I'm not apologizing, I'm not wrong. Humility says, I didn't handle that well, I'm sorry. And maybe you lower the temperature, even if the issue isn't fully received yet, even if you are right. Maybe one person notices messes more, or certain messes more, the other doesn't. Pride says, why am I always the one who cares? Humility says, maybe you clean or help without resentment or keeping a score. Again, this is totally countercultural. And to be honest with you, my flesh was like struggling to write this because I'm like, I don't always do that because it's hard. But man, when I look at what Jesus did, when I look at where he came from, what he gave up, it's the least I can do to show love to my spouse, even when it's difficult. Jesus not only lived as a humble servant, he also died as an obedient son. Because we see in the next verse, Jesus was humble unto death. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The phrase, and being found in fashion as a man, emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, specifically the fact that he did not receive any royal treatment while on earth. Jesus was born in humble circumstances. His parents were not wealthy. In fact, they were poor. He lived a normal life amongst normal people. And yet, what does it say there? That Jesus humbly submitted himself in obedience to the Father. Christ humbled himself. I want you to see that no one humbled Jesus. Christ humbled himself. He chose the cross. It was of his own will that he would save us and in obedience to the Father's will. You remember Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just before his death, he cried tears of blood and was in agony over what was to transpire, and he prayed. He says in Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was submitted to the Father's plan, even if it meant death on the cross. That last phrase, even the death of the cross, Paul adds an intentional emphasis there, given the proud Roman audience that he was addressing. Crucifixion was not openly discussed amongst Roman citizens, for it was considered far too shameful a death. I want to pause here for a moment because we might have maybe somebody who's new here today. And I want you to see that what I'm describing here tonight is not just a story that we tell, but it's a fact of history that Jesus Christ came from earth, lived an entirely perfect life, was crucified on a cross, but not only that, and he died there, but he rose again on the third day. And the Bible says that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Really, this problem that we're talking about of humility versus pride is just one of the many problems that we have. And it all can be summed up in the problem of sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us is perfect. I'm not preaching a moralistic message that says, if you try hard enough, you can be good enough. You can be a good enough spouse or a good enough husband or a good enough wife, and then maybe you can make it. That's absolutely not what I'm preaching. The Bible says this, that Jesus Christ is the only one who is perfect and the only one who can save you today. And we'd love to show you that today, that you can have a home in heaven. You can know for sure that you are a son of God by believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he is the only way to heaven, and that you can put your trust in him. So Jesus died for you. We see it here. The death of crucifixion, the death that was so egregious in the minds of the Romans that they wouldn't even talk about it openly. But Jesus did that for us. He humbled himself for us. And here's what I want us to understand, that obedience to God's will is humility in action. Obedience to God's will is humility in action. So the question is, are you humbly submitted to God's will for your life? And if you are, you'll obey him. The reality is you cannot be humble or claim to be humble and disobey God's will. You can't. You can say all you want. Well, I'm humble. But if you are in disobedience to God's will, you are not humble. In marriage, we heard some great applications, some direct application to marriage this morning. The will of God is for husbands that we would love our wives as Christ loved the church. Meaning, just as Christ sacrificed himself for the church, we should give of ourselves sacrificially to our wives. So what are you sacrificing for your wife today? Zane mentioned the fact that we can often come home tired from work and want to disconnect, scroll on our phones, turn on the TV, watch whatever sport is playing there, zone out. But is that sacrificing for our wives? I think there's a better way that we could do it, according to what God would have for us. For women, for wives, the will of God for wives is that they would submit themselves to their husbands. So how are you submitting to your husband? Again, we already heard a message on that this morning. Christ-like humility produces obedience to God's will. Now, this goes beyond just the marriage relationship. Listen, if you're a young adult, a teenager, or anywhere in between, retired, almost retired, the question for you tonight especially is, are you submitted to God's will? And if not, you may need to repent of the sin of pride. Now, we need to repent every single day because ultimately every sin against the Father is some kind of example of our pride. But the reality is, man, we struggle with this. We struggle with this. So are you humble and are you obeying the will of God? I think that often what keeps us from being humble, whether in marriage or any other area of our life, is that we fear becoming someone else's doormat. Maybe that's been what you've been on your mind this whole time that I've been preaching. You're thinking of the different circumstances and maybe even struck a chord with you. Maybe you feel uncomfortable right now because you think, well, if I just give and give and give, how are they ever going to change? How are they ever going to learn? How are they ever going to be who I feel that they need to be? Well, as Zane said this morning, first of all, we're not in charge of changing people's life. First of all, the Holy Spirit is, but I want to give you hope because it's not like Jesus just came down to this earth, was crucified, humbled himself, and that's the end of the story. Because in the next verse, we see that even when you act humbly, when you serve God, when you obey him and you show your humility before God, here's what God did for Jesus. God has exalted Jesus through his humility. What was viewed as weakness became the victory. What was viewed as something that was base or low was viewed as now something that was very high and lifted up. What does it say? Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What was viewed as weakness became the victory. Because of Christ's obedience and humility to God, God has exalted his name above every name. And so if you're looking at the news right now, and you're seeing what's going on in our country, and you're out and about, and you're thinking, man, how is it ever going to get better? Can I tell you this? It gets better one day, because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will come a day when Jesus establishes his earthly kingdom and he ultimately rules and reigns, and we get to rule and reign with him. What a beautiful day that will be. And so our hope is not based in this life. So often we are discontent with our lives. So often we're discouraged because we're too focused on this earth. But again, Paul points us upward and says, ultimately, Jesus will right all the wrongs. And so if Jesus rights all the wrongs, then I don't feel like I have to right all the wrongs. What you often believe to be the weakness will always prove to be your greatest strength. Again, I want to be sensitive to you because I don't know everybody's situation in here tonight, but maybe you think to yourself, you don't know my situation. You don't know my home situation. We'd be glad, the pastors here would be glad to discuss those very specific and give you biblical instruction. We're not trying to be insensitive, but we are saying that Jesus' pattern of humility is the best way to live. And it's the best way to live your marriage. Jesus said it this way as he explained that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet to ever live. He said in Matthew 11:11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I could list several more verses that talk about humility and the fact that God values humility more than status. He values humility more than being right, even in many situations. Jesus was the most right person to have ever existed. He was God, but he was also the most human person or right person to ever existed. And yet he allowed himself to be humbled. So maybe winning the argument isn't the highest form of victory. Maybe showing deference in the area of your spouse's weakness isn't a net loss. Perhaps showing love through patience, long-suffering, and grace is the path to a better marriage. Because Christ-like humility ultimately brings glory to God. You want your marriage to bring glory to God? It starts with humility. Now, this is a difficult teaching. I understand that. Not only based in our context of culture, but also just in a practical way. Your heart's going to want to say, well, it's not going to work, it's never worked, or whatever it is, but God's truth always works. I want to give you another promise in case you're not convinced. James 4:6 says this, "But he, God, giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." I don't know where your marriage is at right now. I don't know where your life is at right now. But I do want you to know, if you humble yourself before God, he's going to give you the grace that you need. He's going to give you the grace that you need. I don't know your situation. I don't know your background. But God will give you the grace that you need to go forward. But ultimately, again, big idea, unity begins with humility. You want to be a great husband? You want to be a great wife? Be humble. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.